Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Clearview Baptist Church in Redmond, Oregon. It is our sincere desire to magnify the Scriptures, to glorify the Lord, to testify of the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, to edify the Christian, and to notify the sinner. Jesus Christ said, in answer to Satan, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." It's our desire to be a blessing to you today. With our Bibles open, we invite you to listen to today's message. Let's open our Bibles back to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. And I want to look at some things here and trust that this will give you a better understanding of this book. As we have encouraged you this morning to read it this week, and you can do that fairly simply. It's 22 chapters, and so if you went home today and read three chapters, and then if you read, four more each day of the week, by Saturday, you should just be reading three chapters and you would have it read before Sunday. And so it shouldn't take you that long. I would encourage you and really even implore you to read it. And so let me pray and then we will read verses 19 and 20. So let me pray first and then we'll give you the reading of the Scriptures. All right. Let's bow for another word of prayer. Father, I come back, Lord, in Jesus' name. And for the preaching time now, we need your hand and your blessing upon our lives as a preacher, and that the people would be encouraged and exhorted. I pray that the Word of God would have free course, that there would be liberty for the Word of the Lord to work in the hearts of the people of God. Give us an understanding, Lord, from the Scriptures and from your Spirit about this very book, and help us in this study, that our hearts truly would be joyed and joyful about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So much wickedness and so much woe and weariness and wrong in our world. At times we tend to be defeated, we tend to be discouraged, but the believer should not be discouraged. And help us to be aware and not ignorant of the devil's devices, but help us to keep our hearts wedded to your word, and then our hearts would be strengthened by faith as we hear the word of God. Thank you for salvation through the blood of the Son of God. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. Revelation 1 and verse number 19. And here the Bible says, "Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches." All right, so let me point out quickly, in verse 19, notice the words, "the things," three times. "The things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter." So what we find is that God Himself, in the book of the Revelation, has given us the outline or the pattern for the sequence of events, for the pattern for the revelation of truth in this, the book of the Revelation. So, let me say this. Before, we're not going to deal with this today, but before you get to these verses, we're going to go back and deal with that. But I want you to see this before you read it through. And I'm not going to preach these, but in verses 7, all the way down through verse number 18, John is seeing a vision of the glorified Christ. So what we find then as an outline for this book, taking what Jesus Christ said in verse 19, "Write the things which thou hast seen." That's the first division. Okay, that is chapter number 1, verses 7 through 20. The things which thou hast seen, and that I call the majestic things of the Lord. And so for John, it was the past, right then, right there. He had just saw this vision. So Jesus says, our Lord Jesus says, write the things which thou hast or which you have just seen. So that was a past. The majestic things of the Lord. Chapter 1, verses 7 through 20. Again, remember the introduction to the book as a whole is chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. But then verse 19 says, and so write the things which you have seen and write these things, or the things which are. That would be a present matter. And that is chapters 2 and 3. And what I call the characteristic things of the seven churches. So the vision he just saw, that was his immediate past. The majestic things of the Lord, or the things which thou hast seen. The present things which are would be the seven churches. Remember, we mentioned it in Sunday morning sermon. John 2, the seven churches which are in Asia. That's verse 4. So verse 19 says, write the things which are. You see the correlation? The present things. And then the verse goes on. The things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So flip over to chapter 4. Would you do that? Chapter 4, verse 1. Keep in mind the word hereafter. The things which shall be hereafter. Chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. You see the relationship? Hereafter. So in chapter 4, verse 1, through the end of the book, chapter 22, verse 19, not quite the end, but chapter 4, verse 1, through chapter 22, verse 19, are the prophetic things of the future, or the things which shall be. Future tense, which shall be hereafter. Take the word hereafter, chapter 1, verse 19. You compare it with chapter 4, verse 1, and that's where you come up with this division. God outlined it, chapter 1, 19, the things which thou hast seen. That's the past, immediately past vision that John saw. Chapter 1, verses 7 through 20, the majestic things of the Lord. And then chapters 2 and 3, which come before this word hereafter, in chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 2 and 3, are the seven churches which are in Asia. There's the correlation, the things which are. And then chapter 4, verse 1, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And so we go from majestic things of our Lord to the characteristic things of the seven churches, to the prophetic things of the future. And we'll fill in the gaps or put meat on those bones as we go through this series. And so the conclusion to the revelation is chapter 22, verses 20 and 21, the last two verses. And that's what I call the conclusion. So let me give you something about this outline. There are several ways, four to be exact, and actually let me stop. Let's not do that yet. We'll get into that in just a minute. I want you to flip back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1 with me. And I want you to see that John, in the vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is given a word of comfort, and then he is given a word of commission. So I didn't read these, so let me read verses 17 and 18. This is really, you know, that climactic point, I believe, of the vision right before John is given a word of commission. So Revelation 1 verse 17, "And when I saw him," this is speaking about the Lord Jesus, "the Son of Man," from verse 13, "when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death." Now, we'll look at those verses more in detail later. But for now, I want you to notice what happened. When John saw him, okay, the things which thou hast seen. When John saw him, he fell at the feet of Christ as a dead man. Why? I believe it is because John was not in his glorified body. Jesus, our Lord, has ascended. He is at the right hand of the Father. He is in that glorified or post-resurrection humanity. Okay? He is the glorified and ascended Lord. He is God in the flesh. But yet all believers will have a body fashioned like unto His glorious body. Philippians chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, maybe verses 20 and 21. And so to see Him in this place, in all of His glory, would really to be, almost be, actually would be to be consumed apart from the mercy of God. And so John falls at His feet as dead, and the Lord laid His right hand upon him, saying unto me, John writes, "Fear not." So there's a word of comfort given from Christ to John because his life was going out of his body, and in his heart he was filled with dread because the glory of God in all His holiness has a way of humbling saints. You don't see the Lord Jesus Christ in a glimpse like this as John, or in the revelation of Jesus Christ. You don't see Him and walk away in arrogance. You see Him and you walk away in humility. And so those who mock those who have a healthy fear of God should think about their position again. And so what I'm saying is that John was told to fear not because his heart was filled with fear. And so it's right to fear God. And then God will bring to those who have a fear of Him a comfort and says to them, "Fear not." But those who do not fear God, they'll never receive the words, "Fear not." Okay? I hope that's making sense. So, in the Scriptures, those who have no fear of God are the depraved and debauched sinners. Romans 3:18, "There is no fear of God before their eyes. But the beloved of God," or the saints of Jesus Christ, "are exhorted to perfect holiness in the fear of God." 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1. "Furthermore, we are told to submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God." And then in the book of the Revelation, chapter 19, in the context of the four hallelujahs, they're in the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb. We have mentioned there of those who fear the Lord. So that the Bible says, "And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great." So we are right to love God. We are right to serve God. We are right to obey God, to honor God, to please God, to worship God. But we are also right to fear God. It's a matter of, yes, I am amazed at who He is and what He could do for me. But yet at times I am fearful because of what he might have to do to me to get my attention. And it truly is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Not that we are bound for punishment. We're not. But we could experience, and we will experience, the chastisement of God in this life if we completely go against the Word of God and just ignore what He says and say to God, "Not your will, but mine be done." That invites the chastening hand of God. And we'll see it in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. But God is not above scourging His own people. He scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. So John is frightened because of the glory of Jesus. He's filled with dread. He falls down as a dead man. But in comfort, the Lord lays His right hand upon him and He says, "Fear not." And so those who fear God will have their fears removed. Those who do not fear God will stay in their sins and they will never have their fears removed. All right, so that is a word of comfort. Now, a word of commission. Look at verse 19 again. What does he say? John, he says, write. Write down, okay? Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So this is the commission. We're not going to look at it right now, other than to say this. It is a divine instruction. We talked about the holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They were really as scribes, and God, you know, causing them and moving on them, and they were writing down the Word of God. John was told to write divine instruction. But it also was a matter of a divine imperative. This was the Word of God, the living Word of God telling John to write. You don't look at him and say, "Well, is that a suggestion, Lord?" No, he commanded John, write this down. But then also there is a divine impression. And that's what we're trying to get you to see, is this pattern. He gave him a pattern or a stamp. And it was impressed, okay? And like you would take a stamp and you would impress something, you know, or shove something down in the mud and it leaves an imprint, like a footprint. You shove your boot down in the muddy ground and it leaves an impression. That's what I'm trying to get you to see, is that God gave John the pattern for the rest of this book. So when you read it this week, remember chapter 1 is the things which he just saw, the past, immediately past vision. Chapters 2 and 3 were the things which were present right then, right there, and I believe right now. We're still in chapters 2 and 3, the things which are. And then chapter 4 is the future, the things which shall be hereafter. So let me give you these and we'll close for this afternoon. But there's four methods of interpreting the book, or what we would call four schools of thought. There is the first one is a non-literal or allegorical approach, which means that you come to, and a lot of people do this with a lot of the scripture. This school of thought does it with about all of prophecy. But they come to scripture and they think it's just an allegory or a story that's written with all of these hidden spiritual meanings. And they allegorize away the literal truth of Scripture. So that it says this, but doesn't really mean that. It means this. And what you end up with is a wide open, just anything goes. And it does away with God's intention. And so this point of view originated in the Alexandria School of Theology, which is represented by Clement of Alexandria and Origen. Both men were just heretics. And they regarded the book of Revelation as one great allegory going far beyond the natural symbolism in the book. And they interpret it non-literally. And What it ends up being is saying that there is no such thing as a 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. And it's what you would call an amillennialist. And the word a is a negation, meaning no. Like the Greek letter alpha, that A that's put in front of words, it negates it. So, you know, if it's business, but you said a business, it's non-business. I hope that's making sense. So it's millennial, means 1,000-year reign. Amillennial means no. When the Bible says 1,000 years, it just doesn't mean that. It means something else. And they allegorize it, or they spiritualize everything rather than taking things literally. So that's the allegorical approach, ends up in amillennialism. And then there is the preterist, P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T, the preterist approach. And this means that the book of the Revelation, as this book in and of itself, is a record of the conflicts of the early church with paganism and Judaism. And the closing chapters, 20, 21, 22, constitute the contemporary triumph of the church, meaning contemporary or in the present time. And so what happens, it's very similar to the allegorical, but they will consider Revelation as a symbolic history rather than a prophetic book. And so again, they do away with the prophetic element of it, and it's all symbolic, and it's all pretty much historical, and And this view is credited with one of the Jesuits of 16, or the, one of the Jesuits of the early church, after the early church and after the Catholics and all that rose up, and the Jesuits came about. That's when this view really came about. And so, what they end up saying is that the Book of the Revelation is only descriptive, not predictive. Again, it's historical. It's not prophetic, okay? And that's a problem. That's bad. That's not right. And then the third approach is the historical approach. So you have the allegorical, the preterist, or the historical. And these consider Revelation as a symbolic presentation of the total of church history culminating in the second advent. And so a Roman Catholic scholar is largely responsible for this type of belief and what is known as post-millennialism. In other words, instead of Christ coming before the 1,000-year millennial, he comes after it. And the church has to help him usher in the kingdom. And once we get everything squared away on earth, then he can come back. And that's really the boil down the tenets of their belief, and that's what pretty much they believe. And so we are not amillennialists around here. We are not post-millennialists around here. We take the fourth view, which is called the futurist view, the futuristic approach. And this is a premillennial approach, that Jesus Christ is coming before the millennial reign. Before the 1,000 years, when he sets up his throne on kingdom, he comes back before that. Okay? And not after that. So, all right. So this view is, as I've already told you, chapters 1, 2, and 3 are past and present. We're still in that. Chapters 2 and 3. And so what he wrote to the seven churches of Asia will apply to you and me today. And it was good for them back then. It's good for us right now. Now, some who take this approach will make the seven churches in Asia all to be future assemblies in the period of the tribulation. And I don't necessarily have a problem with believing that they're going to consult the book of the Revelation. But I don't believe that we can take and say that none of this can apply to us today. And so under this system of interpretation, chapters 4 through 19 relate to the period just before the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that 7-year period of tribulation, and the second 3.5 being the great tribulation, that is in chapters 6 through 19. Chapter 20 is the millennial reign. Christ returns in 19, or pre-millennial, before the millennial of chapter 20. And then chapters 21 and 22 are those chapters that follow the millennial kingdom. And this, of course, is the new heaven, the new earth, ushering in the ushering in eternity. And so there is frequent symbolism in the various prophecies. There are events foreshadowed. At times we're looking back, at times we're looking forward. But the various judgments of God are poured out upon the earth. And what we find is a world empire. Chapter 13, there is that political and religious head of the two beasts. There is the harlot of chapter 17, which is the final form of Christendom and the church, if you will, that God will spew out of His mouth. It will be truly, like they say in Seattle, church without God is what it will be. And they will. And so that's what happens. And so that is the futuristic view. And so if you follow the outline that God gives, that's the only interpretation really that you can take and be rightly dividing the word of truth. So that being said, what we do therefore with every book of the Bible is we need to interpret it according to its normal, literal sense. In other words, God gave the Scriptures to man through the form of human language. So we need to receive it and read it as He gave it. Yes, as the inspired Word of God. But we don't read into it. We read out of it. And no man is going to be perfect in all of his interpretation. I'm not claiming perfection now. But the safest rule for interpretation is the normal, literal method. And also the grammatical, historical is in that. But what that means is when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. It means what it says. It says what it means. And we'll find this through the book. But when we come to a symbol, He's going to tell us about it. So look at verse 20, for example. He says, the mystery, remember, a mystery is something that previously was hidden, but presently it is being revealed. That is a mystery in Scripture. It's not some sort of Sherlock Holmes mystery that needs solving. It's something that God has kept hidden up until this point. But now, He's revealing it. The church was a mystery in the Old Testament. God revealed it in the New. And so here's a mystery. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. Well, what's the mystery, Lord? Well, the seven stars, those are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks that you saw, they are the seven churches. And so the symbol was a star in the right hand of the Savior. We didn't study that passage. But if you read this week, chapter 1, verses 7 through 20, in the right hand of the Son of God are seven stars. And He says, those seven stars in my right hand, they're the angels of the seven churches. Oh, and the Son of Man was walking in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. Those candlesticks that you saw, those are the seven churches. And so there's a lot of truth in those symbols. But we don't have to guess and say, well, the seven stars mean this, or the seven candlesticks mean this. He's interpreted for us what they mean. So it's a literal interpretation that respects the symbolic element. You see, the allegorical is a symbolic interpretation that disrespects and ignores the literal element. So I hope you can see that. The safest form of interpretation is the normal, literal method, and so you interpret it as human language is ordinarily interpreted. The Bible is a divine book, but God revealed the truth through the normal means of human words. So understand the words as they are written, why they were written, for whom they were written, and so forth. Again, I repeat, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. That's what it means. And you always compare Scripture with Scripture. So unless you take the literal meaning, every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of other passages of Scripture, reveal something different. And if you find contradictions, keep studying. The contradictions in you or in me, not in the Bible. We've got to recognize that this Bible is a book that is not to be doubted, not to be discredited, but a book to be believed and obeyed. So, I contend that the book of Revelation is to be interpreted literally, but with the awareness and the understanding that parts of it are symbolic. And the Lord, either in this book or in the book, the Bible, will help us with the symbolism. And then the book stands as mostly predictive in its nature, but partly descriptive. And again, a futuristic approach where chapters 4 through the end are yet to be, or things which shall be hereafter. All right, so keep that in mind as you read the book this week.
We want to thank you for listening today. And this is Pastor Benjamin Cooley. We're meeting above the restaurant next to Sleep Inn in the North Redmond Event Center, located at 1857 Northwest 6th Street, Redmond, Oregon, 97756. Sundays we begin our Bible class at 10:15, morning worship at 11, and our midweek prayer service is Wednesdays at 7, all at the same location. Reach us, Clearview Baptist, at proton.me, or look on the internet, www.clearviewbaptistredmond.com.